So Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And so as is typical for many New Testament letters, at the end of sort of the main theological body of the letter, is the exhortation part where it seems as though there's sort of just all the remaining almost random thoughts of that he wants to get in there. But I do think there's a main idea here, and actually we're going to be looking at this in three points, one long point and then two brief points. So first, what we see here for the church is that we see the church, we see three ideas that have relevance to the church. First, that the church is a loving community in a hostile world with a faithful God. The church is a loving community in a hostile world with a faithful God. So first, a loving community, and you see this right off the bat, chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Easy, right? Easy, right? Only easy if you have a weak and shallow and superficial view of what love is. It's easy to make three common but deadly assumptions about love that will be deadly in your life and in your relationships if you hold these assumptions. And first, that it's assumed that love is easy. Second, it's easy to assume that I'm more loving than I actually am. And third, it's easy to assume that other people's lack of love is a bigger problem than my own. It's easy to assume that love is easy. It's easy to assume that I'm more loving than I am. And it's easy to assume that other people's lack of love is a bigger problem than my own. And those are easy assumptions to make. They're deadly assumptions. Real love is never easy. Biblical love is never easy. Love demands, love costs, love gives, love sacrifices. And it does so in a selfless way by loving even when the love isn't reciprocated, and by doing so even when the love isn't deserved by the recipient. Love is never easy, but the church, and all throughout Scripture and here in chapter 13 of Hebrews, the church is called to be a loving community. It's called to be a community characterized by love, and not just any love, but did you notice what kind of love? Brotherly love, or brotherly and sisterly love, or family love. The same kind of close, intimate, generous love that characterizes family relationships, or that should characterize family relationships. It's supposed to characterize the church. Brotherly love. Francis Schaeffer wrote about love, and he said this: throughout the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. But there's a much better sign. It's a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back, and that better sign is love. Jesus himself said it: by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The church is called to be a loving community. And so true Christians will bear the mark of true Christianity and be people of love. Not perfectly, far from it sometimes, but nevertheless, genuinely and increasingly, true Christians will be people of love. After all, true Christians are recipients of love, right? True Christians are recipients of not just any love, but divine love. True Christians are recipients of the divine love that is seen in its height in the cross of Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave up his only beloved Son. Whoever would believe in him should never perish. Christians have received that kind of love, that kind of love in which God sacrificed so much for us. And so if that kind of love has really, really sunk into your heart, even a little bit, it will start to change you. And so Christians ought to be people of love. And so there's different sort of spheres in which this love and this attitude of the Christian life is played out. And he talks about first our attitude towards one another, then our attitude towards possessions, and our attitude towards leaders. And so first, our attitude towards one another. And we see this verse 2 and 3. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And in these two verses, you see the scope, the broad scope of this kind of Christian love, this kind of brotherly love, that it's radically inclusive, that it includes the outsiders and the unfamiliar strangers. It includes the overlooked, the out of sight, the inconvenient, and the unable to repay, those in prison. And it includes the mistreated. Christian love doesn't content or limit itself to those who are already in my circle. And so in some sense, those who are easy for me to love. It doesn't limit itself to those who are familiar to me or those who are just like me. Nor does it limit itself to those that are right next to me, those are right in my sight, such that in some sense, those that are convenient to love. But it calls us outward. It's radically inclusive to the outsider, to the unfamiliar, to the out of sight, to the inconvenient, to the overlooked. And so he mentions hospitality to strangers here. And hospitality in that day was a significant thing, and in fact, Christian hospitality ran counter to sort of the common conventional understanding of it, in which generally it was hospitality included friends and family And it was sort of assumed that if I show hospitality to you, then you ought to reciprocate in some way. And so there was this sort of social understanding that hospitality shown implied some sort of reciprocation. Christian hospitality was and ought to be and is different than that. It doesn't just extend to friends and family. It extends beyond that. And it isn't just focused on welcoming those who can repay it, but even those who can't reciprocate. And so Christian love is unique because it's not love that gives in order to get something, but it just gives. It gives selflessly. It gives sacrificially. It gives without thought to what I get. And he mentions in showing hospitality to strangers, some have entertained angels unawares. This is a reference to Abraham, who some strangers came along and he showed hospitality to them. And it turned out that they were heavenly beings, that two of them were angels. And the author of Hebrews probably now is not intending to say that when we show hospitality to strangers, we might literally be sort of unknowingly meeting angels as Abraham did. But probably what he's saying is this, that just as these visitors that came to Abraham were sort of, there was sort of more to them than appeared at first, so is it true that when we show Christian hospitality and love to people, there's more to that than we often realize. There's more to it than meets the eye. There's more significance to it than is readily apparent or commonly thought. See, people are marvels wrapped up in ordinariness. People are complexities wrapped up in commonness. People are sort of mysteries wrapped up in plainness. So there's more going on in somebody's life than you will readily see. There's more going on in their life than meets the eye. And there's more significance to your care for somebody than you might at first think. And not only that, but that person themselves is more significant than they may appear. After all, they're a person created in the image of God. The last time in the book of Hebrews that angels were mentioned, it was chapter 1 and chapter 2, and there they are described as servants sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So who are those who are to inherit salvation? It's us. It's God's people. And so angels there are mere servants of God's people, mere servants of those whom God has saved in the gospel, an experience that even angels are strangers of. And so it might be exciting and impressive to meet an angel, but you know what? Every day we meet and rub shoulders with and ignore and fail to see people around us that are in the eyes of God are significant, are made in His image. They're significant to God, and so they ought to be significant to us, such that instead of living life with self-absorbed blinders on every place we look, we start to live life where we actually notice that other people exist, and not just notice they exist, but genuinely, deeply, sacrificially care for them to meet their needs. And that's what he talks about here. He goes on to talk about not only the scope of this love to the strangers and the imprisoned and the mistreated, but the character of this love, that it can be messy. This is not sanitized drive-by charity that he's describing, that keeps itself away from the messiness of a fallen world in the lives of sinful people, but it lets the mess in, into the place you're always trying to keep clean, into your house. That's what hospitality is. It's letting someone into your life, letting someone into your house. Hospitality is more than sort of the cultural idea of entertaining. Often when we think or talk about entertaining, what it really is sort of someone showing off their ability to be a good host or hostess and showing off their house and how immaculate and clean it is and showing off how what wonderful hors d'oeuvres they can make and serve. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about hospitality, because hospitality is not sort of self-promoting to the host like entertaining is, but it's self-giving of the host that sacrifices itself and lets people in to our lives and shares life with them. It's not drive-by charity. So it's messy, it's genuine. When he talks about those who are in prison, he says, remember them as though you're in prison with them. And when he talks about the mistreated, he says, remember them since you also are in the body. In other words, since you also know what it means to some degree, in some way, to suffer. So it's genuine. It includes real sympathizing with people who are hurting. It includes real putting of yourself in their situation and entering into it, not just letting them into your life, but entering into their life and sharing in the suffering with them and weeping when they weep. After all, Jesus entered into our suffering, right? Jesus, who was eternally in heaven, experiencing only joy and only fellowship with God his Father, stepped into our world and took on our suffering and experienced it. So it's genuine love. It's also generous love. Again, this idea of hospitality wasn't just in that time inviting someone over for dinner. It was putting them up. It was letting them live with you, particularly as people were on a journey. Inns were less common and not always the safest of places, and so hospitality meant letting someone live with you. That's a costly thing. That's an inconvenient thing. That's a sacrificial thing. And so this kind of love and this kind of hospitality is a generous one. Later in verse 15, he says, do good and share what you have. And that's a contrast to what he says in verse 5, don't love money. So instead of loving money, Christians ought to be generous with what they have, not to use it all on themselves, for themselves, directed towards themselves, but to use what they have to bless and help and contribute to the needs of others. Worldly love is self-gratifying. Christ-like love is self-sacrificing. Worldly love is ultimately self-serving. Christ-like love is self-denying. Worldly love loves the deserved. Christ-like love loves the undeserved. Worldly love loves those that are easy and convenient to love, those I like to love, and those who are like me. Christ-like love loves the stranger, the distant, the overlooked, the inconvenient, the unable to repay. And if you've received Christ's love, then go and love like Christ. Love without expecting or requiring, and love until you have nothing left to give, and then love some more, because that's how Christ loves us. And Christ's love is enough for us to sustain us and to strengthen us. He has given us everything. He is everything to us. And so it impels us and empowers us and motivates us to go and do likewise. So that's the attitude towards one another. Then he talks about our attitude towards money and possessions. We've already talked about this somewhat, but this kind of love requires sacrifice and generosity. And so being a Christian means that all your resources aren't directed towards yourself and your own wants, but rather you deny yourself things you want, maybe things you feel entitled towards, in order to meet the needs of others. The only way to do that, and this is verse 5 we're on here, the only way to do that is if you don't love money. I mean, how could you start to give away what's yours unless you don't love it, unless it's not your God, unless you don't trust in it for your ultimate satisfaction and security? Only if money is not your God, only if you don't love money can you do that. And Christians are, in fact, as a whole, according to every statistic I've ever read, Christians are the most generous of people, because hopefully they don't love money and they've learned rather to be content. Greed, these two categories he gives us, greed and contentment, are opposite categories. And it primarily doesn't have to do with how much you have, but it primarily has to do with your attitude towards what you have and how you use it. You can be rich and generous. You can be poor and greedy. Now, that being said, it's not merely about an inward attitude, but how we use what we have. You can't hoard your money and use it selfishly all the while saying you don't love money. The possession of wealth isn't evil, but it does come with a great risk, because wealth pulls at your heart. And so contentment, though, refuses to love money. It refuses to find ultimate satisfaction and security in something other than God. It refuses to turn God's gifts, God's good gifts, into God replacements. And it refuses to believe the lie that the grass is greener on the other side. If only. Contentment refuses to play the if only game. If only I had this. Or if only this about my life was different. If only this wasn't present in my life. If only I had this, then I'd be happy. Because whenever you play the if only game, what you are doing is making whatever that if is your God, your idol, the thing you love and the thing you cling to and the thing you worship. But contentment refuses to do that, and instead it purposefully finds satisfaction and security in God and trusts that He's working for our good no matter what situation we're currently experiencing in life. And so, as the Apostle Paul says, we can learn to be content because we trust God and His goodness. And finally, the attitude towards leaders that this Christian love brings, and we see this in verse 7 and 17. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Before I go on to verse 17, this is somewhat off topic, but I want to say it. Leaders are people worthy of imitating according to Scripture. I don't know how often I read of a leader who has a moral failure who remains a leader in the church because God used their ministry so much. That's wrong. If a Christian leader is not living a life worthy of emulation and meeting the qualifications that Scripture, of course they're not perfect, but if they're not meeting those qualifications, if they have serious moral failures in their life, well then no matter how much God uses their ministry, they should not be a leader. Leaders are worthy of emulation and imitation. And if they're not, they're not leaders. And then in verse 17, we see this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Leaders, or elders is the other term that the New Testament uses, are those who keep watch over souls. Later on in the chapter, when referring to Jesus, he calls them shepherds. Elders are shepherds who care for souls. Elders are not a board of directors. Elders are not mere financial backers or businessmen or administrators. Elders may do some administration in order to shepherd a church more effectively, but elders are shepherds primarily, first and foremost. And if all they do is administration, or all they do is directing, or all they do is set up the church like a business to run, then they're not elders. Elders are shepherds who care for the souls of the people under their care, for whom they must give an account. Elders are there to make sure what he describes in verse 9 is not happening, the leading away of people by false teaching. And so elders know the sheep, elders teach the sheep, elders lead the sheep, and elders guide the sheep. Unfortunately, it's possible to go to church and not find shepherding. It's possible to go to church and find anonymity and autonomy. And in fact, some people go to church looking for those things. And whether you've gone to church looking for it or whether you've found it, anonymity and autonomy are not what God intends to characterize the life of His sheep and His church, because sheep need shepherded. And so they need to be known. They can't be anonymous to the leaders of the church. And so, and they need to be guided. They can't live autonomous lives that they just live however they want, in whatever they way they want, without any guidance and shepherding. Elders are shepherds. Now let me mention, when you see verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, that can be a scary phrase. That can be bring up sort of cult-like images or bring up really bad experiences that people have had in church. And let me say this, that in the larger teaching of Scripture, this submission to leaders in the church is not absolute, and it's not individually directed. What I mean by that, it's not individually directed. Every time leaders or elders are talked about in the New Testament, it's always in the plural. It's always in the plural, the elders are the continual, perpetual, ordinary office of the church, in contrast to apostles, which were the temporary, extraordinary office, such that there is no apostle of the church now. No one rightly calls themselves an apostle in the same way that the apostles of the New Testament were apostles. But there are elders, but that authority is not individually directed. There's no pope in Christianity. There's no one who is beyond the authority of another person in the church. Even the elders submit to one another. No one elder rules. One elder or one leader speaks with infallible authority. No elder is unquestionable by others around him. No elder is above the authority of others. And so not only are all elders subject to the authority of one another, but look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Who's the great shepherd under whom all of us are subject? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only person who rules the church with absolute authority. Jesus is the only person that doesn't have sort of he doesn't have a unabsolute authority. Jesus is the great shepherd. There's attitudes out there such that put people sort of on pedestals, such that they are the man of God who is unquestionable in what he says and does, and dare not be questioned, dare not be disobeyed. And that describes a cult more than it describes the church. So it's not individually directed, and as I said, it's not absolute, because Jesus is the great shepherd. And if an elder is not putting himself under the authority of Jesus, if he isn't letting Jesus be his shepherd, if he isn't letting other elders and other people in his life having say into how he lives, then he's not living as an elder ought to live. There are wolves in sheep's clothing out there. There are elders who are no elders at all. There are elders who are filled with pride and seek their own prominence and surround themselves with yes men who merely serve their own desires. But that doesn't mean all elders are. No elder's perfect. All elders are imperfect. And every elder, most elders wish they were better elders than they are. But though they're imperfect, though they will fail, though they will at times let you down, that doesn't mean that we ought not to have an attitude of submission and respect. Before you throw off their authority altogether, you need at least be in a position where you've given them the benefit of the doubt and been patient with them in their own shortcomings and failures. Because there are elders out there, hopefully here, and I think I can say confidently, there are elders here that genuinely care for the sheep and do it sacrificially. Next, so the church is to be a loving community. I told you, I warned you ahead that the first point was long. The next two are pretty short. So the church is to be a loving community in a hostile world. And you might hear all this and think, well, you know, if the church is such a loving community, well, wouldn't everybody love us? Wouldn't the world sing the praises of the church? And you might think that, but you might be wrong. And we've seen this theme all throughout Hebrews, that often it is a faithful church that is rejected and hated by the world, and a compromising church that is loved and embraced by the world. This is a main theme in Scripture. No one wants to be hated and rejected, but if you have signed up to be a Christian, that is what you have signed up for. And that's what verses 11 and 4 through 14 are all about. These might be some confusing verses, and I'm going to have to be brief. But the idea, the stress is on Jesus being taken outside the city gate. And that was a symbol. It symbolizes utter rejection by the world, because he stood for everything the world opposed. And he opposed all the values of the world. It's a symbol of his being utterly rejected by Jerusalem and the world and by their value system. And the main point here is that in order to participate with Jesus, you have to go where he went. And you have to go outside the gate. You have to experience that rejection. In order to participate with Jesus, a person must be willing to identify with him in his suffering and rejection outside the realm of social acceptability. That's the idea. And so the church needs to be prepared for that reality. So the church is to be a loving community in a hostile world, and finally, with a faithful God. How does the church have the strength to do that? How does the church have the strength to love when it's costly, to love when it's sacrificial, to love when it's unreciprocated? How does the church have the strength to keep praising God when it results in rejection by the world or persecution? Because they know that they have a faithful God. Look at verse 5 and 6. God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a promise. What a promise that is. And you know what? It's an eternal promise, because God does not change. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Often it's thought that, well, yeah, of course God sort of evolves and changes with us, right? That God sort of is malleable and evolves and changes with the times. So this would not be a good thing, and that is not the God of the Bible. If God changed, it would compromise his perfection, because if he changed, that necessarily implies that he either was not perfect before the change, or he was no longer perfect after the change. But not only that, and here's the emphasis in the passage, is that it would make God utterly unreliable. Because if God changed, how would you know you're worshiping the same God who revealed himself in the Bible? How would you know that his promises that he gave then are still true to you now? How do you know that living for Christ is what it always was? You don't. You have no certainty of that if God changes, and so you have no ability to trust him. You have no ability to trust his promises, but the promise is God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The call to follow him is always the same. He is always the same. That never changes. What that means is that he's always faithful, and we can always trust and rely on him. If that's true, why do we often live as though we can't? Why do we often live as though we need to fend for ourselves apart from his help, apart from the help of his people? If God is faithful, we can rely on him, we can trust him. Trust is an important thing. One author defined trust in this way. Trust is being so convinced that you can rely on the integrity, strength, character, and faithfulness of another that you willingly place yourself in his or her care, even when it requires extreme vulnerability. That's what trust is. If you are so convinced of God's character, his strength, his integrity, his faithfulness, you will be able to cast yourself upon him unreservedly, knowing that he will not forsake you. He will take care of you. And that's how Christians find the strength to give away their lives, to spill out their lives in service to Christ, because they know that in spilling it out, it won't be wasted, but Jesus will take care of us. God is faithful. He was faithful then. He's faithful now, so we can trust him. He won't give up on us. He won't give out on us, so we can cast ourselves on him. There's in the movie The Lord of the Rings, if you've seen it, one of my favorite scenes in the first movie is when Frodo is leaving the Fellowship of the Ring and Sam is chasing after him, and Sam displays how committed he is to Frodo. How committed is Sam to Frodo? Committed enough to plunge into a river when he can't swim so that he can be there for him, so that he can stick with him. And so though Frodo doesn't trust Sam, he ought to trust him with his whole life. He ought to trust him with everything, because Sam has proven he is unendingly committed to Frodo. How committed is in faithfulness is God to us? Eternally, unchangingly committed, more than Sam ever was. And so we ought to always trust him. He was committed enough that Jesus plunged himself into darkness. He didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. He embraced the wrath of God for our sakes. That's how committed he was to us. He is to us. And so we ought never to waver in trusting him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we pray that it would transform us, that it would make us a loving community. We pray that we would endure even when it's costly and even when it means rejection. And Father, we pray that we would trust you, that we could spill out our lives for you, trusting that you are always faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.